Hydrographic and Atmospheric Administration website, and they said today is the National Hydrography Day, which refers to measuring bodies of water and the stuff around them. So just thought you'd like to know. Today is also summer solstice. So the longest day of the year. And I hope this will not seem like the longest night of the year. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of this day. We thank you for your love that you gave your son for us and he brought the gospel for us, this good news of our salvation and the opportunity we have to spread this to others. Pray that you will incline our hearts toward your word and doing your will, and that we may do this with all our hearts and be glad to serve you in every way we can. Please guide us this evening as we study this, that we be open to it and we may be enriched by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is week 3 of the Glorious Gospel. And oh yeah, you got to turn things on or something. There we go. Maybe. Did I do something wrong? I'm not getting the advance. What do I do wrong? It's on. There are a whole bunch of clicks in here, so it's going to... Okay, we got it. No, too far. Oh. Okay, yeah. In preparing for this lesson, I'm thinking about, okay, the gospel, there's really nothing new here. You know, you've been in the church for any length of time at all, you're going to know probably everything I say tonight. But that reminded me of this song. And this is just showing the first and fourth verses, but the fourth one there particularly at the end. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. This is a story that bears repeating over and over and over. It's not something you get tired of. Next. Mack Lyons starts out this chapter, I think as he did many of them, with this Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now maybe that was an unfortunate choice because he was using the King James Version. And almost every other modern English version does not have "of Christ" in it. So the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, the English Standard, the New International Version, Young's Literal Translation, almost anything that's not based on the Textus Receptus does not have that phrase in it. Not that it really changes it. Of course, some translations say "good news" instead of "gospel." So they're getting the same idea. That will do. Next. We're looking at the gospel of Christ. Next. It's working. Great. Thank you. We often look at how often they appear in something. So we have, it appears 11 times in the King James Version and also in the Geneva Bible. 10 times in the New King James. I didn't go through to see which one wasn't there. Eight times in the New American Standard, the American Standard, the Revised Standard, something about those standards. You know, they just have a few less. And 12 times in the Webster Bible. So just a little background there. It's not really how many times it appears that matters. It's what the gospel is. Now, Mac Lyon starts out a chapter with, you know, a couple of preacher stories. So here's one of them. He says he was given a tape. Somebody had done this sermon, and the minister was telling his congregation, don't read the Bible. It'll just confuse you. How do you react to that?
That's crazy.
That's crazy. Any others? Well, that's, she asked, why would they tell them not to read the Bible? That's really our question. Chris? Pardon? That'd be interesting. Ask him what he read.
Well, like in the Catholic religion, they don't read the Bible because it's what the priests and what the leaders tell them. That's what they're supposed to follow, is what they're told, or their catechism from the church itself. So if they read the Bible, obviously that's going to confuse them with what some man has told them already. Read it, and you have conflicting views. So, to get your point across, you just say, keep the Bible shut and just listen to me.
That's certainly been true. There are, however, some places I know where Catholics do read the Bible. Some study it quite frequently. So, we can't quite, you know, can't say none of them do. But Paul said they would be out of business if they let him read the Bible. Mike?
A lot of times when you hear something like that, that may be the indication of the idea that don't read the Bible, let me tell you what the Bible says, and therefore I have the power over you to interpret.
Absolutely. What does the Bible itself say about this? 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent, or in King James, study to show thyself approved. There's one word when I was preparing this, something kind of jumped out at me I hadn't really thought about before. Oh, great. And it jumped to the wrong place. That little red box is supposed to be around workmen. Notice that Paul used the word workman, not student, not disciple. What does that suggest to us? Yeah. It's not study for study's sake. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. But we learn it in order to do it, and to do it correctly. A second thing that Mac talked about was this modern aversion that so many people have to this issue of doctrine. Why? Why don't people want to deal with doctrine?
I think it implies absolute truth, that there's a right and a wrong. And people would prefer to have their own opinion if this is valid.
Certainly. If you didn't hear, Suzanne said that it implies absolute truth. Ozzy.
Another way to say that is, you know, it also carries with it that there's something there that will hold you accountable. You know, if there is no doctrine, anything goes. You know, there's no standard by which I can measure.
That sounds pretty much like, I mean, we see this all around. And when somebody comes and says, oh, you're not doing this right, or if we just read and say, uh-oh, What's the first reaction? I mean, do we really jump and say, oh, great, I've learned where I was wrong, now I'm going to go do this right? Or is there, do I have to? As long as it eventually comes back to, yes, I will, I'm willing. But, you know, being human, that first reaction is probably when it comes, I know it comes into me anyway. Many claim to be walking with Jesus or walking in the Spirit, and so they don't need to read the Bible or study the Bible. How do you respond to that? Is there any scripture anywhere that you can think of that suggests that the Spirit will lead us by our feelings? By the Word. There is that, I think it's in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit are sons of God. But it doesn't say as many as have their feelings tweaked by the Spirit. So, how is one to know the gospel? How is one to know God's teaching if you don't read and study? Now, if we had a choir, all this would be just preaching to the choir. This is nothing new. So, doctrine is just teaching, and what is the gospel then, sort of as in total? Yeah. There are many ways that we could answer that. I mean, certainly you could say, well, it's the teaching. It is the doctrine. It's teaching us how to be saved, how to live. And we can also look at things like Romans 1:16, and it's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. In the gospel, or we have the beginning of it. The prophets foretold the coming of Christ. He was greatly anticipated. Now, some are listening to Larry right now. Many of us listened to Larry last quarter in his intertestamental period study. You know, there was that 400 years of silence, but they knew it was about time. And there were a lot of people on edge looking for the coming of the Messiah. And so, you know, everybody's watching. And there were a lot of people, several of many that were mentioned in the Bible, who tried to take that title upon themselves. And as Gamaliel said, and as he was quoted in Acts, they came to nothing. So Jesus was out there doing all these things, and, you know, a lot of people looked at him and said, will the Messiah do more than this when he comes? But what really happened with so many? You know, they saw him doing all these works. Did they receive him? Did they say, this is what we've been looking for? Mostly no, especially not the leaders. He was to establish an everlasting kingdom. Is to be the Prince of Peace, and much, much more than could possibly fit on the slide. Yes? I don't have a copy of the list. We're going to hit a lot of them.
That's
And that was 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Okay. The beginning. The beginning of the Gospels. Mark and Luke begin with the accounts of the virgin birth. And this was prophesied. So this was another of the things that they were looking for, should have been looking for. John 1 tells us how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here we have deity taking the form of man. He became like us, dwelt with us, spoke directly to us. He taught many things. We're going to look at a few of the things that he taught. He lived as a visible example to us. So that, you know, we can read the Gospels and we can look at the things that are given in the account of what he did and what he taught. And we can see his example and how we ought to be living. Like Acts 1:1 says, it's accounting for all the things, or in the previous text that he had written, he was accounting for all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, both telling and doing. Also, the angels sang praises to God at his birth. This is a little side thought, but how much did the angels know of what was going on? There's the text somewhere that says, things into which angels have longed to look. I don't know that we need to really discuss this, but it was just a thought that, how much did they know? Anybody want to say anything about that? Well, they certainly seem to know that something big was happening. Ozzie. Okay, now this is sort of a rhetorical question here. Why is this message such good news? Well, that's what we're going to get into. There are so many reasons that we could spend days talking about it. But we've only got, let's see, about another 25 minutes here, so we got to move on. We'll look at just four aspects. First, salvation is in his name. In the Old Testament Hebrew, the name was Yahushua. By the New Testament Hebrew, this became Yeshua. So that was probably the name that he was given and that he was called. Although, in modern Hebrew, it's written and pronounced Yeshu. And there's some speculation that that may have been how they pronounced it in Galilee back in that time. By the time you get to the Septuagint in the Greek, it becomes Jesus or Jesus. The accents can shift around. And into the English, we have it as Jesus. There were, I think I read, 9 people in one city that had the name Yeshua in the Old Testament. And there were a couple of, 2 or 3, at least in the New Testament, that had the name Jesus. So you would often see Jesus of Nazareth to make it distinct, clear which one they were talking about. His name means that thing, the Tetragrammaton. Are you familiar with that? In Hebrew, there are the 4 consonants, Yud. Let me make sure of that. Yud, He, Vav, He. Got it. I'm not guaranteeing that that's quite correctly pronounced. but there are four consonants. And in the old Hebrew, there were no vowels in the writing, so we're not really sure exactly how that's pronounced. You will see it in some translations as Jehovah, and others you'll see it as Yahweh, but it means basically the Lord saves. In many translations, you'll see that in the Old Testament and even some places in the New Testament as the capitalized L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D because of this tradition of, I believe, going back to the commandment, you should not take the Lord's name in vain. People didn't want to pronounce it, and Jews today still don't, and they will substitute something like Adonai or Elohim for this name. They will not say, they will not attempt to pronounce that name. I think somewhere I read or heard that only the high priest would say that name, and one time a year on the Day of Atonement when he went into the Holy of Holies. Other than that, nobody said it. Okay, who has number one? That was Matthew 1:21, where the angel appeared to Joseph. And then Luke. So there the angel told Mary the same thing, same name. But in Luke, didn't say the reason why. Didn't say specifically, because you will save the people from their sins. That name is also the masculine form of Yeshua, Yeshua. There's supposed to be a little break, like going, uh-oh. There's that little break between those syllables where the apostrophe is. But that means salvation. And Luke 2:29-30, who has... This was Simeon in the temple when he held the baby. He said, my eyes have seen your salvation. He probably would have used Yeshua, which is basically his name. And who has Acts 4? No other name. Now, a lot of people, including some Christians, will say, there are many paths to God. We're all going to the same place, just by different paths. What do you think Jesus might say to them? It doesn't work that way. Okay, so we've got the narrow way, Ozzy.
In that same context, because in Matthew chapter 7 later on, it goes further and it talks about all those folks who are doing great, wonderful, and marvelous things, but they're not doing it in accordance with God's will. So God would say, depart from me, works of iniquity I never knew. So it's just completely contrary to Scripture to say that there are a lot of different.
did Jesus say in John 14? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There was something that he said to a number of the people that would come and argue with him. You remember? Have you not read? I think that would be a good way to respond to people who say it. Have you not read? You claim to be a Christian. Have you not read? Jesus said he was the only way. So he came to save us from what? Sickness? How many forms of sickness can you name that he saved people from? There are lots of them. Leprosy, certainly. We're saving that one for later.
Blindness.
That I would call a disability. Actual diseases or sicknesses of some sort. There was leprosy. The hemorrhage. The woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Fevers. Various things. A bunch of them. What about poverty? Did he come to save us from poverty? He cared for the poor, and he teaches us that we need to care for the poor also. But is that his message? Disabilities. Okay, now here we get blindness. What else? They were lame. Withered hands. I can't hear you. Deafness. Anything that somebody had wrong with them physically, he probably healed. What about possession? There are many accounts of him casting out demons. The legion. The one that the disciples couldn't, where he said that these kind only go by fasting and prayer. Now we get to death. Physical death? How many people are there in the gospel accounts that he raised from the dead? The widow of Nain's son,
Lazarus,
Jairus' daughter, probably a bunch more, but we don't have accounts for it. So what then did he come to save us from? Who has four?
The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them.
Now, all those are great. That's an understatement. They're all fantastic. Which of those is the longest lasting and the most important? The gospel is preached to them. The good news of salvation. The good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of repentance and forgiveness and healing. And the righteousness of God. But this is, I'm getting very close to trampling on another chapter. So let's look at the problem. The common problem to all men. Who has number five? Not even one. and Ezekiel 18:20. So that's our problem. Sin. What's the solution? Who has 1 Timothy? And 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Romans 5, 6 through 8. I want to share a personal note on that passage. I read that for years and didn't get it. And then when I was doing the Romans class, it finally became clear. Paul's setting up a situation there of saying, basically, who would you die for? Who would you give your life for? And when we talked about it, the answer was, somebody very, very dear to me. Not somebody out on the street. Not somebody I never saw before. Somebody extremely close to me. That is God's love for us even before we became his children. That while we were alien sinners, he gave his son for us. He held us that dear. Revelation 5.
And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
So Jesus came to offer himself as payment for us, for our sins. He took our punishment that we deserved, suffered and died in our place. Even if we were to get that punishment, it wouldn't make a difference because our sacrifice would be meaningless because we were already contaminated. We were already corrupt. But he lived without sin and gave himself for us. Point number two, he gathers. These last ones don't take as long as the first one. Point number two, he gathers his own into his church. Who has number 11? So he begins building his church. Who has 12? 1 John 1:3. Is that not incredible? That we are actually called into fellowship with Jesus and with the Father. We're brought into the family business. We're given a share. We're not out there scraping by ourselves anymore. We actually have a purpose and a place. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. A very brief comment on Greek and stuff. In verse 13, those two verbs, rescued and transferred, are the aorist tense. It's undefined. I mean, it just says it happened. It doesn't really emphasize it. It's just that it was there. In 14, we have is present, indicative, active, first person, plural. That means it's now. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We have it right now, today. So if you ever have that, oh, I'm not sure if I'm saved, you have it. When did that begin? When did that possession of redemption begin for each one? At baptism. When we came up out of the waters of baptism, that was it. We have become part of something bigger, much bigger than ourselves. Whoa, just went backwards. Who has Ephesians 2:19?
Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
We are formed together, given a place in that household. 1 Peter 2. Like this wall. Stones that used to be out there by ourselves, and we come and we're built into a solid structure if we stick together and work at it. Another thing in here, we become heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 14 through 17. Point number three, we're given a new life. When we came up out of baptism, we're given a new life. Romans 6. And 2 Corinthians 5. Are you the same as you were before you were baptized? I hope not. We are taught how to live in this new life. A few examples. Jesus saw people engaged in adultery. He told them how to handle it. Matthew 5:27 and 28. Did anybody hear any bells?
Kids are out, so you hear them.
Well, a lot of that is in Matthew 5. You know, you go through there, there are all these problems that are common to men, and the instructions that Jesus gave, you know, this is how you deal with it. Like with adultery, you just don't start. It's a matter of the heart. Don't get it in there. The last point, we'll skip down here. In him, we have the hope of eternal life. And let's skip down to the last one, 1 Corinthians 15. This is our last reading. Read loud. Any last comments? Thank you very much.